Well, how many of you at some point in time in your life have ever had to obey a command? Yeah, I think most of us. How many of you guys have at some point in time in your life ever had to obey a command you didn't want to obey? Pretty much all of us. How many of you, when you've had to obey this command you didn't want to obey, have at some point in time asked the person, why do I have to obey this command? And how many of you, when you've asked why, have been met with the response, because I told you so? Yeah. Well, today we are going to be studying the first part of the Ten Commandments. And I think for many of us here today, if someone were to come up to us and say, well, why should I obey the Ten Commandments? A lot of us would give the answer, well, because God tells us so. But is that the main reason why God would have us obey these commands? Is that the reason that God gives us in his word for obeying the Ten Commandments? Today, as we study Exodus 20, I pray that the Lord would give us some new reasons to obey him, some reasons that are rooted in his word. So will you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 this morning? And we are going to cover the first four commandments with our time in God's word. Once again, Exodus chapter 20. And we're actually going to pick up in verse 3 this morning and come back around a little bit later and grab verses 1 and 2. So verse 3, beginning with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The word of the Lord. Well, as we approach this commandment, there are several ways that churches can do this. Some churches will preach through all Ten Commandments in one Sunday. Other churches, because there's just so much content in these commandments, other churches will take a commandment each week and will do a 10-week series on the commandments. We are going to try to do them in 2 weeks. And the reason for that is essentially the commandments can be broken up into two sections. The first four talk about how we can love God, and the last six talk about how we can love others or love our neighbor. And so we're going to take our focus today on the first four, and then we will cover the next six next week. And the first commandment we see God give these people is, you shall have no other gods before me. Or in other words, we should not put someone or something else in the place of our worship of God. God is teaching the Israelites here that he and he alone is the only God. And since he is the one and only God, he refuses to share his worship of him with anyone or anything else. He is not just claiming that one part of his life, one part of our lives, should be devoted to our worship of God. It's not like we should just devote the Sabbath to our worship of God, and then we can worship all the other gods we want throughout the week. He's saying, I am the only one that is worthy of your worship. I am the only one that is worthy of your service. Now, one may look at this command and think, well, you shouldn't have any other gods before me. That means that we can have other gods, right? So long as we put our God number one, we can have other gods that rank 2 or 3 or 4 or 7. But this phrase, before me, means before my face or before my presence. And so God is commanding us, you cannot have any other gods before my presence. And where does God's presence dwell? Everywhere. And so God is saying when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, that you shall not worship any other god wherever I am at. And since I am everywhere, you shall not worship any other gods. You cannot have a god in second or third or fourth place in your life. God is essentially saying, you shall have no other gods. So what does this mean for us today? How do we live out the first commandment today? Well, I'm actually going to flip that question around and first talk about how do we break the first commandment so often today. How do we break this first commandment to have no other gods before him? The first is the acceptance of other religions as true. So Christianity affirms that, as God is saying here, that there is one God, that there are no other gods, meaning that the other gods that the other religions worship do not exist, that God is the one true God. He is the only God, that there are no other gods that live and dwell. And so when we say, you know what, other religions might be true, who am I to say that they aren't? Well, that might be true, but God says they aren't. God says that there are no other gods. God says that when you worship Muhammad, or when you follow Joseph Smith, or when you try to achieve righteousness by obeying the law, or when you try to achieve nirvana, or when you simply try to live a good life, that you will not know God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He does not say, I am a way, a truth, a life. He is the only way to the Father. There are no other gods but the one described in the Bible. There are no other ways to inherit eternal life but through trusting in Jesus. The second way we break the first commandment is by allowing idols in our lives. A few months ago, we spent quite a bit of time talking about the idols in our lives, and I'm just going to sum it up that oftentimes we can expose the idols or find the idols in our lives by asking ourselves these two questions. What do you love, and what do you trust? When your mind is free to roam, when you have a bit of spare time, what do you think about? What do you get excited about? What do you desire to spend your money on? Is it a hobby, a personal interest, a sport, a career ambition, personal health, a spouse or potential mate? Where does your mind go? Or does your mind go to Jesus? Who or what dominates our thoughts is often indicative of who we love most. Secondly, who do you trust? When you encounter hard times in your life, when you encounter suffering, who or what do you turn to? Is it your job and ability to provide? Is it medical doctors and staff? Is it your social status in the community? Is it some addiction to alcohol or drugs or shopping or food? Or do you turn to Jesus? Who do you place your trust in when life is tough? Because that is indicative of who you trust most. Moving on to the second command, we see that we are not to make for ourselves a carved image, nor should we bow down to them or serve them. And to put it in simpler terms, we should not worship God in the form of any man-made idol. And as you look at this, you may be thinking, well, how is that really different than the first command? But having no other gods and not making idols are actually two different commands. The first has to do with worshiping the right God, that we don't want to worship other gods, we want to worship the one true God. And the second one says, we want to worship God the right way. That God cares how he is worshipped, not just whether he is worshipped over someone else. Obviously, to the Jews, this meant that they were not supposed to craft images out of wood or bronze or gold or anything of the earth and bow down to worship it, as many of the other cultures in their time did. Even if they were making something and saying, you know what, we're going to worship Yahweh by praying and singing to this golden calf. God says, no, you shall not make a carved image. You shall not bow down to it or serve it. But how about for us today? For many of us, we probably think, well, this is the easiest command out of all of them to obey. You know, I don't even have any woodworking skills, so I can't even make an image of Jesus or an image of God. I can't even carve out anything, so this is great. Check, done, third command. Not so fast. I'm going to share three brief ways we often worship a man-made image of our God and thus break this command. First, when we worship an image of God rather than listening to the Word. How many of you guys, when you think of Jesus, you immediately begin to picture a white American male with a small nose? Our minds are so often geared towards and drawn to images. And so many of the art that we hang around the church, we hang in our homes, we see when we go to Christian bookstores, depicts white American Jesus with a small nose. And more than likely, this is not who Jesus looked like. So often our worship, our images that we craft of Jesus do not line up with who the God is of Scripture. And so when we worship an image of God rather than listening to His Word or praising and worshiping God based off what His Word says, we break the second commandment. Secondly, when we turn God into something we can manipulate, when we say such things as, if I do this, then God will do that. If I say the right prayer each day, then God will unlock His blessings in my life. If I follow the exact parenting method I need to, then my kids will definitely trust in Jesus. If I do what God wants, He will make me rich. If I share this post on Facebook or forward this email on to 10 of my friends, then God will bless me. But the God of the Bible cannot be manipulated by our actions. And any God you think can is a poorly crafted image of the God of the Bible. Finally, we worship God falsely when we worship Him for some attributes and not others. For some of us, we tend to think, well, God is a righteous judge. And so we develop this legalistic mindset where we have to do the right things and do the right things and do the right things in order to please God. And we share that image with others. And we demand that they do the right things and do the right things and do the right things for God. And they forget that God is gracious and loving and merciful. And other of us, we go to this extreme and we say, well, God is gracious and loving and merciful, so He doesn't really care how we live. He doesn't really care about sin because He loves me. And a God who loves me just accepts me for who I am. And we forget that God is holy and a righteous judge. And in doing so, we craft an image of who we think God is. Anytime we start a phrase with, I like to think of God as, we are usually remaking God in our image and thus breaking the second commandment. We could spend so much more time on these, but we need to move on to the last two. So command number three, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Meaning when seeking to love God, we should not misuse or misrepresent His name. And church, it's important for us to realize that when God talks about His name, He's not just talking about the letters that constitute His name. He's talking about His glory and His reputation. And therefore, to take God's name in vain doesn't just mean that we curse or we swear or we say, I swear to God, I will do this. But to take God's name back at this time had to do with bearing God's image. Oftentimes, back in this day, with the emperors or the generals or the leaders of Rome or Greece, that in the city marketplaces they would have statues built to represent these leaders. And the reason why they did that is because anytime you passed by this statue, it was supposed to be a reminder of the great works that this person has done or the great character of this person. That statue was to bear the image of the real person. And so when God says that I want you to bear my image, I'm going to give you my name. Just a little while ago, we baptized Azera in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. She is now a bearer of Christ's name. She is a Christian. And we are now tasked with the responsibility of bearing Christ's image to the watching world. That we are supposed to represent his character. We're supposed to represent his actions every single moment of every single day. Not just on Sundays. Not swearing. Not just avoiding to make promises in God's name. That it extends to every area where we are supposed to represent God. And so real quickly, just to represent or give us a glimpse of how we can misrepresent God's name, here are three quick areas. First, by not watching our life. That if we are to represent Christ wherever we go, then we need to be on guard for the times that we are not representing Christ. Times that we fall short, times that we sin, times that we fail to love others, times that we fail to worship God. Every single area must be brought in line with Christ's character. Secondly, by using his name to advance our own agenda. The times when we say, well, you need to do this because God told me so. And while that may be true sometimes, a lot of times, we're just manipulating someone into doing what we really want them to do. When we say such things as, Jesus would be a Republican or Jesus would be a Democrat if he were here, to advance our own political agendas. Finally, we misrepresent God's name when we gather together for corporate worship, and then we flippantly use his name instead of revering it. When some songs are sung, and instead of praising God for who he is, we just mouth the words. Or when we casually shout out, praise the Lord, but really don't praise the Lord. All of these take the name of the Lord our God in vain. All of these fail to revere God for who he is, for the glory that is ascribed to him. Once again, we could spend all day on this command, but let's press on to the fourth. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Or in other words, remember God as we regularly worship and rest. Now we're actually going to study the Sabbath in greater detail when we hit chapter 23, so in large part, I'm going to do the fun thing this morning and punt that to that time. But for today, I just want to note that this commandment, as we see in verse 11, is based on God's creation. And we look at Deuteronomy 5. There, it is actually based in God's bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. And therefore, while we observe the Sabbath, we are to remember that God is that our God that we worship is a creator, and that the God we worship is also a redeemer. Similarly, while there are many views on whether we should observe the Sabbath today, it seems that the focus for us today is on rest. Rest to remember, rest to worship. That we remember God's work in creating, and we remember God's work in redeeming us from slavery. So with that said, here are three quick ways we often fail to remember the Sabbath day. First, by not taking regular periods of rest. That some of us are just workaholics, and we work and we work and we work and we work. We don't use vacation days. We don't take a Saturday or a Sunday or Monday off. We just keep working and working and working. Secondly, we break the third commandment by not working diligently. Notice the first part of that command. 6 days you shall work, and the seventh day you shall rest. Meaning, 6 days you shall work. And so often, part of the reason why we end up working 7 days is because we work lazily for six. And then we have all this work left to do on the seventh. And some of us, we are idle, and we don't work, period. And if we were to honor God, if we were to live for him, we are to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Finally, we fail to remember the Sabbath day by failing to regularly be reminded of God's grace. Just think about our service today. For those of you who said, you know what, my heart just desires to worship the Lord with the rest of my church family this morning, and I'm going to brave the weather, brave the roads, and I'm going to come out, and I'm going to do just that. And we got to see God's grace at work at Life and Azara. We got to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. We got to sing to him. We got to go before him in prayer. We got to hear his word preached. And through it all, we are reminded over and over of God's incredible grace at work in our lives. And so often, when we fail to take part in corporate worship, when we don't take part in church regularly, this is the thing that we miss out. God gave us the Sabbath to be reminded of his grace at work in our lives, to be reminded that we were saved from sin, that we were saved from death, that we have a new life now in Christ, one filled with joy and hope and expectancy. And so God gives us our church family. He gives us this time of worship so we can be regularly reminded of that. So there's the first four commandments on how God wants us to love him. Easy, right? Simple, right? Now that you know what to do, all you have to do is just go and do it. And go do it because God said so, right? I can hear the silent groans going on now. Because we realize it's not easy to love God, is it? In fact, as we reflect on the depth of these commands, we realize it's downright impossible to love God according to what he commands us to do. It's hopeless. And the idea of just trying to obey these commands just because God tells us to just sucks all the joy out of it, right? I can't do it. And God just, you know, all these people are telling me, just do it because God tells you so. Ah! It's so hard. It's so joyless, which brings us to our first point, that apart from Christ, loving God is hopeless, joyless, and impossible. We spent all of last week talking about how holy God is and how unholy we are, that he is holy and we are not. And as we study this, we realize how impossible it is to be holy apart from God's work in our lives, how impossible it is to obey any of the commands, let alone all of them. And now we're beginning to see how impossible it is to obey part of God's commands, let alone the depth to which he has called us to do so. And so with that comes hopelessness, that God expects us to be holy and we can't be. God expects us to have no other gods, but we will. God expects us not to make false idols of him, but we will. God expects us not to take his name in vain, but we will. God expects us to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, but we won't. It's hopeless apart from Christ. And therefore, it's joyless as well to know that we are supposed to do these things in order to please God, in order to show our love for him, but knowing we can't. Knowing we will always fail God on our own just sucks the joy out of living for him. There just has to be a different way, right? A better way. And there is. All because of this baby born in Bethlehem. See what I mean? Let's first go back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 2. The verses before the Ten Commandments. And it reads, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the house, or brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Church, here we see the basis for our obedience to God. That yes, God is our Lord, and yes, we should obey whatever God commands us to do. But it isn't just because God told us so. It's because God is so and did so. First, the is so. The roots of our obedience is that God is God. It says that he is the God who brought them out of Egypt. And I know you're thinking, well, that's something he did, not something he is. But remember that by redeeming them from the Egyptians in slavery, God declared who he was. He declared that he was a God more powerful than all the other gods. None could stand up to him. By freeing them from slavery, he declared that he was just, that he was righteous, that he wouldn't let wrongs go unpunished, that he cared for the least of these. By turning his affection towards the Israelites, he showed that he is a God of compassion and grace and love and mercy. Finally, by leading them out of slavery, by parting the Red Sea, by destroying the Egyptian army, by providing manna from the sky and water from the rock, God showed that he is a God of provision, a God of protection, and a God of salvation. Church, this is our God. So before God says, This is how you can love me, by obeying these commands. God says, this is who I am. My people, this is who I am. I am worthy of being worshipped and obeyed. More than anything else in your life, our God is worthy of your worship and obedience. But God also says that your obedience should be rooted in what he did. Specifically, that he brought the Israelites out of Egypt and out of slavery. That the Israelites were destined to spend their entire lives in shackles, building bricks out of straw, never to be able to worship God or know him or be free to enter the promised land. And God changed all that. He delivered them from slavery and death and is leading them now to the promised land. And for us here today, because the baby has come, because the Savior, Christ the Lord, has come, we too have reason to love God through these four commandments. Jesus would ultimately go on to live the perfect life to deliver us from slavery. That though we were slaves to sin, we were destined to die and spend eternity in hell. Jesus came. And when Jesus came, when he died on the cross, he made it possible for us to be freed from the shackles of sin. He delivered us from the perils of death and the horrors of hell. And through faith in him, we can now leave our Egypt and enter the promised land with him. Church, God says, this is the reason for your obedience. Look at who I am, and look at what I've done for you. Let your obedience be rooted in who God is and what he's done for you. Which brings us to our second and final point. That in Christ, through what he has done, loving God is now possible, hopeful, and joyful. First, it's no longer impossible. Remember Jesus telling the story in Mark chapter 10. And he says, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples ask, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus responds, he says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In other words, if it were up to us to be able to love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, we would never be able to do it. But because Jesus, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, has come and died on the cross for our sins, we are now able to love God. We are now able to obey God's commands to have no other gods, to not make false idols, to not take his name in vain, to remember the Sabbath day. Church, today you are able to obey God's commands for the first time because of Jesus' life and death. You are able to love God. And because God has put the Spirit inside of you that dwells within you, that Spirit enables you to do impossible things that once were not possible. You can love God today. And that's good news. And then that leads to hope, knowing that we're not just doomed to failure, we're not just doomed to disappoint God, that this church service is not in vain, that we can actually love God as we gather here together, that when we actually worship him and sing to him and pray to him and preach his word, that God feels loved by our worship because of the Spirit inside of us, because of the work that Christ has done. And that should give us great joy this morning. Knowing that we don't have to live in sin, to be discouraged by sin, to be beat down by sin. Rather, we should have great joy knowing we can come here and worship and adore him and leave here and continue to worship and adore him according to the way God desires us to love him. For all of you here this morning who are in a season of life where it's hard to worship God, maybe because you're in a season of mourning. Maybe because you're in a season of being defeated by sin. Maybe you're struggling with health issues or depression. Or maybe you're just stuck in one of those ruts where you're just going through the motions. And because of your life situation, you are just stuck in this rut of joyless, hopeless obedience. Obeying God only because he says so. If that's you, then this morning, find your hope, find your encouragement, find your joy in Christ. Take the time to remember what Christ has done for you. Take time to remember who he is. Take time to remember that he has delivered you from hell and is leading you to the promised land. Take time to remember that he has freed you from sin and enabled you to live for him. As you spend more and more time reflecting on who God is and what he has done, I guarantee that these four commands will seem less and less like a burden and more as an opportunity for joy as you love God. Church, we've gathered here in this morning in this freezing cold weather. And we have celebrated and been reminded of God's work in baptism. We have celebrated and been reminded of Christ's death and resurrection and communion. We have sang songs and worship declaring who God is and what he has done. We had offered prayers to the Lord and placed our trust that he will act according to his grace and love. And we have heard his word preached, allowing the Spirit to remind us of who God is and what he has done. And having been reminded of who he is and what he's done, let us leave here with great joy. But not only that, let us, in our joy, go and love God according to his word. By God's grace and the work of the Spirit within us, let us forsake all other gods and worship Christ and Christ alone. By God's grace and the work of the Spirit, let us not craft idols of God, but rather worship God for the entirety of who he is. By God's grace and the work of the Spirit, let us not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, but rather let us honor his name and represent God wherever we go. And by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, let us remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, resting and remembering the work he has done. Because of Christ, we can now love God. Let us go love him. Enjoy. Let's pray. God, in this season, I'm sure that many of us are just overflowing with joy at gifts that are waiting to be given to those we love. But Father, all of those will fail in comparison to the incredible gift of your Son that you have given us in your love for us. Father, we thank you and praise you for his work to free us from sin when we could not, to pay for our sins when we could not. So, Father, on this day and throughout this week and the days to come, Father, would you just remind us over and over of your Son's incredible work in our lives. And, Father, as that fills us with joy, as it fills us with gratitude, Father, may it overflow into a life of loving you, of loving you according to the way you desire to be loved and worshiped in these commands. Father, would your Spirit just work so powerfully in us to free us from sin and to increase our love and our worship of you, both in our individual lives and the life of our church. These things we ask in your Son's name.